You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Behold, one of the shrines of Western civilization, Cave 4 at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. Qumran was home to a sect of ultra-supercharged conservative Jews called the Essenes. In order to keep themselves unsullied by what they perceived to be the corruption of Jerusalem, they isolated themselves on a desolate rock outcropping above the Dead Sea to await the coming Messiah. It's curious, though, how here in the middle of the desert, maps of the monastery show the flow of water. Why? Because of the importance the Essenes placed on flowing or living water for their cleansing rituals. Here's the scriptorium. But before you enter the scriptorium to work, the monk must bathe ritually in a mikvah. Note the earthquake damage. Stairs go down into the water, prayers are then recited, and then you exit ritually clean for your work. Fast forward to today, and modern mikvahs look more like the jacuzzi at your spa. This one is at a Chabad synagogue on Lincoln Drive in Phoenix. So why all this talk about obscure Jewish sects and rituals? Because Christians are arrogant. We think we invented all sorts of stuff that we actually just appropriated from others. When a friend of mine converted from Christianity to Judaism, guess what he did? He got dunked by the rabbi. And so we go back to Jewish tradition for the roots of our baptism. And when we think about Jesus being baptized, many of us picture a particular kind of setting. We imagine the Jordan to look a certain way. In fact, some resourceful Jewish entrepreneurs have this cool baptismal site all set up for tourists. They do mass baptisms and renewals. The last couple of times we went to the Holy Land, we did our baptismal renewals there. The problem is, it's situated way up at the mouth of the Sea of Galilee. The site where John was actually baptizing is a little less attractive. And up until recently, it's been totally inaccessible to tourists because it's in a security zone buffering Israel from Jordan. However, just last month, Jordan has launched a $300 million six-phase project to develop hundreds of acres near the more historically accurate site of Jesus' baptism near the Dead Sea on the east bank of the Jordan River. And yes, you can almost see this site from Qumran. It's just down the hill. Why is that important? Well, scholars have long made this connection that most lay people are unaware of. The Essenes were a men's only sect of monks living ascetically in the desert. They adopted orphan boys and raised them as monks. They were looking to a Messiah who would violently overthrow the sons of darkness in a cosmic battle for righteousness. So, when we look at John the Baptist, his location, his ascetic ways, his message, his very old parents probably having died and left him orphaned, it's not much of a stretch to suggest that he may have been an Essene initiate. However, when we catch up with him in the Gospels, instead of advocating regular ritual baths for cleansing oneself from every daily spiritual shortcoming, John is advocating a radical baptism of repentance and renewal. And while he's at it, who should show up but his cousin, Jesus?
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven.
You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
One day, a Baptist and a Methodist were arguing about the logistics of baptism. The Baptist said that full immersion was the only way, mocking the Methodist for only sprinkling the top of the head. The Methodist clarified, "So what you're saying is that when you dunk them, it's no good if they don't get the top of their head wet?"
"That's right," said the Baptist. "It's not valid if the top of their head doesn't get wet."
"Great," said the Methodist. "That's exactly what we do. We just cut to the chase and sprinkle the top of their head."
Done.
So, baptism continues to be one of those things that causes division and confusion, even within the same denomination. In a liturgical turn of events for Catholics a number of years ago, then Bishop O'Brien introduced a new rule in the diocese. There would be no approval for the building of a Roman Catholic church unless it included an immersion baptistry. So voila, if you visit our neighbor, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, down off of Shea, the first thing you come to when entering the church is the immersion baptistry. So however you end up doing it, baptism has also had variations of meanings over the years. It's often thought of in terms of washing away sin or to mark a person beginning life over. I still get an occasional call from a desperate parent who isn't involved in any church, but who nevertheless has a sneaking suspicion that they need to get their baby baptized before something bad happens. So let's just go back a little bit. Originally, the mikvahs at Qumran and at the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem were for cleansing the people for work or for worship. If you remember Pentecost in the book of Acts, it's reported that thousands were baptized by disciples in one day. How do they manage that? Well, archaeologists have discovered a huge complex of mikvahs at the entrance to the temple at Jerusalem. Jews would have done their ablutions, just as Muslims do today prior to entering the mosque, and Catholics do symbolically prior to entering their church. So, baptism has a history of being a cleansing ritual, something one does before getting started on God's work. But baptism also has taken on an additional meaning, that of conversion. Seeing that John preached a baptism of repentance, and since repentance actually means to turn around, to do a 180, John's baptism was a ritual of conversion, of turning toward a new way of life. In other words, baptism is often portrayed as a turning toward or an inauguration to a new mission, a public event for all to see that puts a person or parents on the spot. Like going steady or getting married or declaring one's candidacy for office, being baptized is a public way for a person to say out loud that they have an intention to do something or they're committed to a new project. But in Jesus' case, and in ours, it has as much to do with our identity as anything else. I'm sure you're familiar with all the historical figures whose identities have become part of their names. Alexander the Great, Richard the Lionhearted, Mary, Queen of Scots, Hagar the Horrible, or Jesus the Christ, which means the Anointed One. And in Mark's story today, Jesus' baptism means something different than what it meant before and what many people try to make of it still. It doesn't wash away sin. It's not a sign of repentance. It simply acknowledges Jesus' identity. You are my beloved son, just like it does for us. And while that may seem like a small thing, it's not. American culture says that our identity is rooted in how successful, beautiful, or powerful we are. But baptism cuts across all of those expectations and says, your identity, your value, your worth isn't in all those superficial things. It's simply in your being acknowledged as a beloved child of God. And not just for our own smug sense of superiority. As beloved children of God, we are marked. We have an obligation to the world. There's an expectation that those who are children of God just don't leave well enough alone. We're to leverage our identity to strive after justice, kindness, humility, wholeness. We are empowered to do more and be more than we could ever otherwise think or imagine. But for most of us, baptism is something that takes place when we're so young that its primary message is lost in the flurry of messages we hear from others as we grow up. Messages that are not always a benefit to our sense of self-worth.
It was the last day of a pastor's retreat. When they had gathered, I had asked them to do an assignment, which was that they were to look through Scripture through that 3 days and find the name that belonged to them or the story that they couldn't live without. I had explained to them Abraham Heschel talks about Scripture by saying that we do not say the Word utters us. There are pieces of Scripture that we belong to. So I'd asked them, that was their assignment, to prepare for the closing day when we would set up a circle of chairs. We'd put a chair in the middle, and we would hear each other pronounce our names, one of the two, all who were there, identify the way the Word had uttered them. It was going very well. There were really powerful testimonies that were coming right out of the Scripture. Then a young man, for ministry anyway. He got up and he came and he sat in the chair and he didn't say anything. And, you know, we waited and then it got really uncomfortable and people looking at their watch and a little nervous. And so finally I said to him, is there something you would like to share with us? Is there some name or some story? And he didn't look at me. He didn't look at the group. He only looked at his hands and he said, there are names I wanted. I looked for 3 days for my name. There are names I wanted. But none of them were strong enough to replace the name that I have, the name that I've been given. I was given this name when I was very young, and it was repeated to me as I grew. My father gave me this name. And then he fell silent again, and after a moment I said, would you be willing to share? What is that name? What is your name? And he said, my name is not good enough. That's my name. My father gave me that name. And then he began to cry. And we were in that room, and we were watching him, and he was crying, and it was like he was drowning right in front of us. And here we are, this whole room full of lifeguards, and we don't know what to do. How could he not have a name, or how to break the power of that name? And then it was, I think, the Spirit did its work, because it was like a wind or maybe just an impulse. There, a group of us got up all at once. We got up without making eye contact and went to where he was on the chair, sitting, weeping. And we laid hands on him. We laid hands on it. And then it wasn't just one voice. It was several voices, like one voice coming up all together, like one flow, one stream. And what we said to him, sitting, weeping in our midst, with our hands on him, was this: "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." And then we just paused. We just let the blessing rest. And then we all sat down. When we packed up and finished our business and got ready to go home, I saw him in the parking lot, and I went over and I said, I need to know. I really need to know. Will that make a difference to you? Will what happened make any difference?" And he said, "You know, I don't know. I don't know." But he said, "I feel as if something in here was broken. And it isn't now. But," he said, "I promise you, every time I put my hand in the water to help name another human being in front of God, I'll remember who I am." See, I think that's the secret of our baptism.
Both LGBTQ activist Reverend Mel White and Archbishop Desmond Tutu used to say that they basically preach just one message: God loves you. Why so simple? Because for most people, especially LGBTQ folks and minorities, the entire culture seems to be telling them that they are unlovable. Add to that the fact that conventional Christianity is based on convincing people that they're horrible sinners from birth and that they will remain alienated from God until they acknowledge Jesus in various and sundry ways. And you've got a lot of people struggling with their value as human beings. Our baptism tells us that we no longer need to give in to the temptation to look to others to define who we are. Those who name us things like not good enough, or not the right orientation, or not fill in the blank enough. We are children of God, beloved. But because the superficialities of our culture are so powerful, this identity is hard to maintain, hard to remember. So that's why we're in community with one another, to remind each other of who we are. Here at the Fountains, our mission is to put love first in all that we do. And one of the ways we know we're being effective is when we have a reputation in the community of being a place where boats get rocked, where lives are changed, and where people who have tried everything else and done all they can do have an opportunity to experience the grace of God and be reminded that not good enough is not a name any of us need hold on to. So, remember who you are, children of God, beloved. And your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to show some ID. You are a child of God, tasked with living out the life that your baptism proclaimed for you, remembering whose you are, and that you are empowered to do more and be more than you could ever otherwise think or imagine. Embrace it. Leverage it. Don't be afraid to show some ID. And be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information, or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.wepuTLoveFirst.org.